tape recorded message number 432. TL 432. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the last lesson, our last study, we finished our consideration of the book of Psalms. And in this study, I feel I want to go back and to provide a resume, a sort of a reconsideration of some things, an extension of some things, and bring in certain things that I believe are the utmost importance to we who believe God, we who believe that God has spoken, and we who find God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In certain studies that I have written and also brought to you, I have dealt with certain principles of interpretation. Principles of interpretation. You'll remember there was one principle that was called the not being but as being principle, and this is simply that it shows that God in many places that he speaks of things that are not, things that do not exist, as if they were in existence. And it's a principle clearly stated in the book of Romans, and it's a principle that we follow all the way through the world. Through the study of the Word. I wrote another study on the chi explicative principle and one on the principle of divine interchange, and it is a great joy when you become familiar with these principles, especially if you are a teacher or an expositor of the Word, to see these things more or less jump out at you. And you can say, well, that's God calling the things that are not as if they were. He said that he does it, and here's a place where he does it. For certainly there are glorious things in the book of Psalms stated as if they were true today, and yet you and I know that they're not true at all. And so it is a very interesting thing to the one who is studying or just reading or expounding the Word to see these principles come forth in his study or reading, and especially in exposition and teaching where you're passing these things on to others. There is another principle that I have discovered for myself that I call the prayer prophecy principle. The prayer prophecy principle. And this principle is very simple indeed. It is just this, that every prayer that's recorded in the Bible, that prayer will be answered. In other words, the prayer becomes a prophecy once it is written by the Spirit of God upon the pages of God's book. And this prayer stands there, and God would never allow it to be recorded if he did not intend to answer it. God would not allow a prayer to stand for 2,500 years, read by millions of people, people have heard that quoted and so on. God would not allow it to stand unless he was going to answer this prayer and answer it to the very letter. Now, of course, we've got to be discreet and careful in this. Oftentimes, when you state a principle, the first thing that someone does is they take it and they push it to some extreme length and so on. Where someone may have prayed a prayer for vengeance and the scripture recorded it more or less to show his vengeful nature, but we do not say that will be answered the letter. So if any wants to push it to the limit and then reject it on that basis, it's up to them to do so. I cannot help them. But the principle that I state is this, that every prayer in the Bible becomes a prophecy, and it will be fulfilled to the very letter. We can take, for example, that most familiar prayer where the Lord taught to his disciples, he gave to his disciples. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And after proper recognition is given to God as our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, then the prayer is, thy kingdom come. Now, this is a prayer that has stood written there in the Word of God for almost 2,000 years since the Gospel of Matthew was written. Thy kingdom come. Now, I tell you that the kingdom is coming. I tell you that kingdom means government, and it is God's government that we need. It is God's government that we must have. I see no hope anywhere except that God should assume sovereignty and take over. And so his kingdom will come. That prayer has stood the test of time. And while we do not have anything on earth today that can honestly and properly be called the kingdom of God, yet the kingdom is coming. It's not the king that's coming. The king will stay on his right, sit there on the rights of God, and he will be there until his foes become his footstool. And they're going to become his footstool by a process of government. But the kingdom is coming. Then it says, thy will be done. And the time is coming when the will of God. It doesn't just say God's will for me or God's will for you, but God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The petition, give us day by day our daily bread. The psalmist promises that God will open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, just as the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that he could do and did when he took the three sardines and the two biscuits, very small in their nature, and was able to feed 5,000 people as it came right from his hand. And so this will all be done. It will all be fulfilled, for that prayer could not be stand there in the Bible for all of these 2,000 years and God not answer it and answer it in its fulfillment. Now, we get a sample of things like that. Let's go to the ninth psalm, for it's in the psalm that this stands out probably more than any other single book in the Bible. Now, the words of the ninth psalm, you would find a statement, for example, where it says in verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall dispense, that is, minister is to give out, he shall dispense judgment to the people in uprightness. Now, that is not a prayer, that's a prophecy. When David spoke these things, these words were put in his mouth by the Holy Spirit. He told exactly what God was going to do. He is going to determine what is right, to declare what is right, to enforce what is right, to establish what is right. He is going to judge the world, and he's going to do it in righteousness, and he's going to dispense judgment to the people. You know, judgment is a combination of a number of things. You have to have light, you have to have truth, you have to have wisdom, you have to have knowledge. And our God is going to dispense judgment to the people, and he will do it in uprightness. But this is a prophecy. However, when we come down to the 19th verse of the same psalm, we have a prayer. And several have written to me and said, Mr. Sellers, you are quoting as prophecies things that are only prayers. Only prayers? These are just prayers that the Holy Spirit caused to be written, written after men had offered them. Is that all that these are? No, that's not it. These prayers, once they're written, they are established and they become prophecies. And here it is here. He is saying, arise, O Lord. The word arise means to become active, to go into action. We speak of a person getting up out of his chair or someone getting up out of their bed, and we can use the word arise there. But here, when you speak of the Lord, he's neither sitting in a chair or sleeping upon a bed. So when we say arise, O Jehovah, well, we mean that he shall go into action. let not man prevail. For this is what man has determined to do. In many things he has simply determined that he will show God up and rule God out and prove that he does not exist. And he could prevail in this, not that there wouldn't be a God, not that he would not exist, but by capturing the minds of the people and causing them to so think, he could prevail. And so here the prayer is, arise, O Jehovah, let not man prevail, let the nations be judged in your sight. That is, let the nations be judged. You make a determination, you declare your determination in regard to what you expect and require the nations if they exist as nations. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear. This doesn't mean fright. This means awe, respect, the conscious recognition of God. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. You know, it is strange indeed that men often who are in control of nations, that is, those that rule, they think that they know more about what is best for the people than that the people would know about themselves. It's strange indeed into how many things the government interferes in the lives of men. And sometimes we get these dictatorial governments where someone has absolute power and people will be put to death just because they do not wear a certain kind of clothing and so on. But what God is going to do is to put these nations in such awe of him that they will know themselves to be but men. And so here, while this is just a prayer, as some would say, and only a prayer, nevertheless, it is a spirit-written prayer and a spirit-given prayer, and it's placed here in the Word of God, and this will be fulfilled as a prophecy to the very letter. This prayer becomes a letter, and God will arise. He will go into action. Man will not prevail. The nations will be judged before him, and he will put them in awe, in respect, in recognition of him, that these nations may know that we're nothing but men, and even though we're organized and given big titles like president and vice president and governors and mayors, we're still just men, and that the nations should know that they are simply men. Now, when you we come into the 10th Psalm, we get a passage like verse 12, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. The great symbol to give heed, to listen, to stop what you're doing and pay attention. And this is the prayer, and the time will come when God will lift up his hand. I know it's figuratively. I don't even believe that God has what we call a hand. I don't believe that he is a man, as I am a man. You'd expect a man to have hands, but God may speak of his hands, but yet to think that God has hands and ears like we have to catch the sound and eyes like we have to see, well, that's just simply saying that God is like man, and that is not right. But then you come down to the 15th verse where it says, Break thou the arm of the wicked and evil man. The arm is the great symbol of strength. It wouldn't do any good, I don't believe, to break the arm of even one wicked man. Others would arise to take his place, or he'd soon get the bone set and he'd be right back in that place. But this has to do with the strength of the wicked and evil men, so much so that we actually stand in wonderment at the very power and the strength of wicked and evil men. So he says, you break his arm. And do this in such a way. You break his strength in such a way that you seek out his wickedness. You look for wickedness, and you find none. And that's what it will be when our God governs the earth, that it will come to a place where he himself, if he looked for wickedness, he could find one, because This has been his work. This has been the result of his own seeking it out. Then it says the Lord, that is Jehovah, is King forever. And this is the word that means in perpetuity, but it has in it the word that it has in it that which denies action. The Lord is King ever flowing. Ever flowing. Whatever a king should do, whatever is right that a king should do. You know, the Lord has told us some things about they that rule. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's what it should be with men rule. And when God rules, there will ever be a flow from him, a flow of righteousness and justice and judgment. For he is the King ever flowing. The nations are perished out of his land. Now that isn't true today. Here is a very clear sample of the God calling the things that are not as though they were, when he says the nations are perished out of his land, while there are many Israelites in that land that called Israel, but the greater part of the land that God promised to Abraham is occupied by men who are not of Abraham's seed through Isaac at all. And he goes on to say, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare the heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, and he will, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. And today where the earth is characterized by 10,001 oppressors, oppressors in every form, some of them we hardly recognize. Why, there are men always scheming, how could I get this person's property? Maybe I could make them a loan upon it. They're in need, and I'll go, and I'll offer them a loan upon it, and they won't be able to pay it, and I'll foreclose. You've got these oppressors. They're active today. It's all legal. Oh, yes, it's all legal. It's so fixed that no one can question the legality of this, but it happens over and over. So there's other ways that men oppress, of course. This is a prayer. And it's a prayer that will see its answer. Now, if we would go to a psalm like 64, one psalm that's been very important to me in my life because it has taught me so much truth, we find here that in Psalm 64 that both prayer and prophecy are mixed. It starts out as an actual prayer. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer, and preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Now this was David, and no doubt about it, this prayer has been answered. I do not say that prayers that have been answered have to be answered over again. That's not what I'm saying. And watch out for that as you study the prayers of the Bible. For God did preserve his life from the fear of the enemy. He did hide him from the secret counsel of the wicked, the insurrection, the workers of iniquity. All of this happened in David's life. But when you come to the seventh verse, it changes from prayer to prophecy and makes the direct statement that God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly shall they be wounded. Now this has to do with the workers of iniquity. It has to do with when the workers of iniquity are in a condition of insurrection against all unrighteousness, against all truth, against all morality, against all decency. And when just at such a time, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Now, this is figurative language. God is not going to literally take a steel-tipped arrow and place it into a bow with a strong string and draw this back and shoot one at every one of the wicked. That's not it. What they're going to be really shot with is a word direct from God that comes right to them, lodges in their heart and mind. For in the scripture, especially in the Psalms, the heart is set forth as being the very seat of thought. We use the term heart as the seat of the emotions, but in the scriptures, the word heart is used as the very seat of the thought. And so God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly shall they be wounded. The arrow will not miss, and by word from God they are wounded. And the result is that they will make their own tongues to fall upon themselves. To put it in some very simple words, they will give themselves a tongue lashing. All that see them shall, the Hebrew says, shall shake their heads. They'll just shake their heads. This is unbelievable that these people would do this. And the result will be that all men will fear. All men will stand in awe. All men will stand in recognition. For they shall wisely consider of his doings, that is, God's doings. And they'll consider this thoughtfully and carefully as to what God has done. But so you see how in this psalm that it changes from prayer to prophecy. And yet when we go on to Psalm 67, the whole thing is prayer. As David prays, God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. That passage says so much more than appears upon the surface. This cause his face to shine upon us is actually the epiphania of Jesus Christ. For the glory of God, which shall be revealed, and all flesh see it together, it is seen, the scripture says, in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is done so that God's way might be known upon the earth. Here it is, that God's way shall be known upon the earth, that there will be no man, or no company of men, no family of men, that there will be nobody at all that's doing business, or whatever it is that they may be doing, that would be ignorant, in any way ignorant of God's way. That God's way be known upon the earth, and his saving health among all nations. This is a prayer, but this prayer becomes a prophecy. And when God assumes sovereignty, his saving health will be immediately manifest among all nations. You know, I have a hard time getting people to believe this. They seem to think that God wouldn't do this for the whole world, that God wouldn't do this for wicked men. Well, they don't know anything about the grace of God, and they fail to see that this dispensation of grace comes to an end by the widest, greatest, most spectacular act of grace that God has ever performed. Instead of just doing something for the individual or something for the world that cannot be seen or recognized at the present time, God is going to act publicly and a gift of delivering health. Delivering health. Well, what would it deliver? Well, if a man has leprosy, delivering health, saving health, would deliver him from leprosy. If a man has a malignancy, delivering health would deliver him completely from this malignancy and bring restoration. You're saving health among all nations. This is not limited to the people of Israel. This is not limited to the righteous. The kingdom of God comes. God's government comes with a gift of health to every man upon earth. Now, as to whether he will be allowed to live to continue that, well, that will have to await, I mean to enjoy that. That will have to await for that time when God shall judge all living, make a determination concerning all living to show who is to be allowed to live to enjoy this health, and who shall die when God withdraws the wicked one's breath, even his spirit. So the prayer goes on. Let the people praise thee. Now don't get this word let mixed up with the word hindrance, as if he's saying don't hinder the people from praying thee. That's not what he's saying. He's saying give the people praise, cause for praising thee, O God. Let all the peoples, it becomes plural, praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the peoples righteously, all peoples, whatever they are, righteously, and govern not just Israel, that you'll govern the nations upon the earth. This is a prayer. This prayer will be answered and answered to the letter. It continues in verse 5. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Give them all cause for praising thee. Then shall the earth yield or increase. A statement that is so full that it boggles the mind to even try to imagine what this would be. You know, oftentimes we are amazed when here is a piece of land that was nothing but desert, and all of a sudden, by the very fact that they bring water to it, that this is found to be arable land, it can be tilled, and it is tilled, and it produces enormous crops. We've seen it in the deserts here in the West, where nothing at all would grow. But men, finally, in drilling for oil, they found that there was water down underneath there, and so they, in time, got deep well pumps, or deep pumps, and they brought up the water from underneath. Well, I have seen thousands of acres of potatoes and onions growing in the Mojave Desert, where not a thing would grow just 20 years before this. Well, it is actually believed that if the earth yielded its increase, that probably a square foot of land might produce as much as an acre would produce today in some places. We do not know. But the earth will yield or increase. The curse is lifted. No longer will thorns and briars and weeds fight for dominion and destroy that which could be good. The earth will yield or increase. God, even our own God, will bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. I've told you many times that the ends of the earth means the people living in the most remote places, and even the ends of the earth shall fear him. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall stand in awe, respect, and recognition of God. May God speed the day when this will be true. But only God can bring it about. It isn't going to be brought about by these groups that call themselves churches. That's all right, if they want to do it. It isn't going to be brought about by the actions of politicians or the discoveries of science. All that science seems to do is to greatly increase our troubles, and there's much of it we get to thinking that we would like to be rid of and done with. But no value in that. We'll leave that to God. But the time will come when God will do this, and may it soon be true. May God speed the day. Now, if we go on to Psalm 74, it is a prayer here, and the prayer is very important. In verse 22 of Psalm 74, Asaph, that godly man of Israel, he said, "Go into action, O God. Go into action, O God. Plead your own cause." And oh, for that day when God will plead his own cause, and the glory of Jehovah will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember, that is, take notice as to how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. And God will take notice. This word remember here, we use this as bringing back to mind something that we have forgotten. It isn't that God could have forgotten something, and the psalmist says bring it back to your mind, but it means to take account, to add it up, to give consideration to it. And he's asking God to do this. He says, "Go into action, O God, and plead your own cause. Give consideration as to how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not That's wrong. Ignore not. Ignore no longer the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. That's what we're seeing on every hand today. It's a condition that becomes more and more evident and more intolerable as the tumult of those that rise up against the name of God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, they just increase continually. This is a prayer. It is a prayer that was recorded by the Spirit of God, and this prayer will be fulfilled to the very letter. Now, another psalm that I call your attention to, and that has to do with prayers, where Asaph says, give ear, Psalm 80, pardon me, I forgot to give you the psalm, Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again. Turn us around. Convert us, O God. And cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. And this will be the salvation of Israel. And in verse 7 he says, turn us again. And this very word turn is the word to convert. Turn us around, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We will go on to the 19th verse. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So here it is, the prayer of Asaph, the psalm, three times over in this. Turn us again. Convert us, O Lord God of hosts. And just cause your face to shine. That would be the epiphania of Jesus Christ. That would be the fulfillment of Isaiah's great promise that the glory of Jehovah will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. This would be the apocalypse and the unveiling of Jesus Christ. If God would cause his face to shine, then Israel will be saved. Now, that shows you how the prayer prophecy principle works in the book of Psalms. But there is something else that I want to take up. In my study of the Psalms, due to the fact that I do not claim any great capability in the Hebrew, I can make use of the Hebrew grammars and lexicons, and I can make use of the various tools that men of God have given us. But in connection with the studies in the Psalms, I have made much use of the works of Dr. Rotherham. And in his writings, Dr. Rotherham sets forth the Psalms as a stimulus to holy living. Now, by holy living, I don't mean pietistic living, where somebody puts on a robe and cuts their hair in some funny fashion and puts on sandals and allows their beard to grow and goes out to live in a cave. I don't mean anything like that. That's just simply a lot of put-on piety that I want nothing at all to do with. When I speak about holy living, I'm speaking about a life that is separated unto God. And not just simply separated physically or materially from the things of this world, but it is separated unto God. And Rotherham writes upon this, and I'm going to take the closing minutes that I have, to read you a little of what he says. He says, holy living is here regarded as something more than righteous conduct. Just as being is more than doing, and that holiness goes beyond righteousness. Correct conduct in all its forms is necessarily included, and that's right. But holy living has in it the vitality and the bloom which spring from communion with the holy God. If we can have communion with a holy God, He's saying it will bring this vitality and this bloom to our lives that spring from communion with the Holy God. He says to such living, the Psalms are, by experience, found to supply a mighty stimulus. And I will digress there and say that I found it so. Rotherham continues, I quote, "That they should do so lies in the very nature of things. Not only do they," that is the Psalms, "emphasize character in a remarkably varied and persistent recurring way, but they set the sympathetic soul in pursuit of character by moving the deepest springs of desire and endeavor. They," the Psalms, "bring the soul into contact with God in the highest and most spiritual acts of adoration, praise, and prayer. To use the Psalms devoutly is to come in the presence chamber of the All Holy. One has only to consider the proportion of direct address to deity which the Psalms contain to perceive the extent to which the man who sincerely uses them commits himself to sentiments of penitence, confidence, adoration, love, desire, so as to place himself under moral compulsion either to mean what he says or else desist from saying it." Get that. A man reading the Psalms, he says, he puts himself under moral compulsion either to mean what he says or desist from saying it. I need to take time to see if I can illustrate that. Over and over we hear people pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come." They pray it at funerals, they pray it at weddings, they pray it when they're going to bed, they pray it when they get up, "Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come." Do you mean what you say? Do you know what you're asking for? What would it be if God answered this prayer and he sent the kingdom? Yes, we should either mean what we say or else we should desist from saying it. Unless, he says, he would recklessly remark on the repugnant course of daring hypocrisy. It is not meant that a man cannot respectfully listen to prayers and praises in which he is not for the present prepared to commit himself by voluntary personal undertaking. Yet still, setting callous formalism aside as downright iniquity and mockery, the compelling power of devout compositions, especially when voiced by worshipers believed to be sincere, must ever be either sympathetically to join or candidly to dissent and refrain. Supposing, however, the beginnings of faith and desire to be present in ever so feeble a degree, and the inclination be indulged to join in devout utterance of the Psalms, then what is the nature of the influence under which a man's mind consents to come? It must be to become holy. Is God himself holy? And is he, in Psalms like these, directly addressed? To the first of these two vital questions, an affirmative answer is here assumed without argument that God is holy. To the second, some fresh emphasis is sought to be given. At this point, the appeal of necessity lies to experience. Thousands, myriads now living, can attest that to the best of their judgment when turned toward the witness of their own consciousness. There is such a thing as speaking directly to the omniscient in perfect confidence of being heard of him, not just praying. But there is a consciousness that there is such a thing as speaking directly to the omniscient one in perfect confidence of being heard of him. There is such a thing as communion with God. There is such a thing as doing that which these holy Psalms are evermore doing. And it is a part of this consciousness that thereby is let in upon the worshipper's soul, the mighty stimulus to become what God is addressed as, holy. Nothing further claims admission into this chapter, save to strengthen what has already in brief been expressed. It is conceivable that the importance which the Psalter attaches to human character should be obscured by the incidental nature of its enforcement, and especially by the surpassing energy with which the influences fitted to bear on character concentrated on the worshipper's mind. In other words, the grand mission of the psalmist seems to be rather to display and illustrate the character which Jehovah already bears, and to enforce the character which his adorers are called upon to work out. Their songs of set purpose glorify God. Incidentally, they educate man. Now, I've read that from the writings of Joseph Bryant Rotherham, and it meant so much to me, I wanted to read it to you and make it a part of this tape-recorded message. Well, it has been my joy to teach you, and glad for the opportunity, and I want to thank you for listening, and I trust that you'll find both spiritual profit, and spiritual pleasure in the listening to this tape. I have greatly enjoyed making it. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.